Thank you, Pastor John, for the opportunity and the privilege of sharing with you all this morning. Excuse me, I've got a bit of a bad chest, so I'll try not to cough. My throat might be a little bit hoarse. Well, the worship was absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So there's no pressure on me then. Do you know, it's been raining so much in the last few days, the last few weeks, that even my artificial grass has started growing. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, if you want to follow it. It should be on the screen up there, hopefully. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Last September, that's September 2022, Helen and I embarked on a journey, a voyage of discovery. We set out on a long-awaited, much-anticipated, deeply researched trip to drive the increasingly popular North Coast 500. The idea is you drive up to Inverness, the capital of the Scottish Highlands, there on the east coast, and then you continue up along the east coast around the top of Scotland via John O'Groats, which is mistakenly advertised as the most northerly mainland point. Of course, we made numerous stop-offs along the way, viewing historical places of interest, for example, castles and distilleries and distilleries and distilleries. That's just a joke, okay? And the idea is you go up round the right-hand side, across the top, and down the left, the west-hand side. It's approximately a 500-mile circumnavigation of the Highlands of Scotland. But it is the west coast that really takes your breath away. Boy, oh boy, it does, especially the Balaknaba Pass, which is a very high, narrow, single-track road through the mountains of the Applecross Peninsula. But the views are absolutely to die for. Everywhere you turn, there's a wow moment. A wow. You want to pull over and get out the car and have a closer look. Wow. It's absolutely amazing. And then as we came a little bit more inland on our return to Sheffield, we stopped off at Glencoe, where we gazed at this view. Cue the techie people. There we are. Helen took that view. Okay, I wonder if anybody knows what that picture is of. Maybe Richard might know. Is Richard here somewhere? Well, it is, yes, it is Glencoe, but it's the Three Sisters. It's called the Three Sisters. And Helen took that amazing view. That's a beautiful picture, but let me just say, it's nothing in comparison to the Highlands of Scotland. Now, I've not come here today to talk about my Highlands holiday adventures. That story I've just shared is to introduce us to this passage in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. And I particularly like the King James Version that was read beforehand that says, "Behold, what a manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." We need to remember here that the Apostle John is an old man. He's on his last lap. He's in his sunset years. His death is not far off. He's nearly 90 years old. He's been a follower of Jesus for 60 plus years, but he's not lost that sense of wonderment, of the amazing love, of the end of God's amazing love, his endless grace towards him and all who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's bowled over. He almost falls off his chair every time he contemplates the goodness of God shown to him. And so in this opening verse of 1 John 3, there is an exclamation, an overwhelming sense of stupendous awe as John cries out, "Behold, what an extraordinary love." Now, behold is a great old-fashioned word. I like old-fashioned words, and I really like this one. It's better than just saying, "See what a great love." Behold is saying, "Get a load of this. Take it in." It's just like when you've climbed to the top of a mountain ledge and you look over the edge and wow, what an amazing, mind-blowing, gobsmacking view that takes your breath away. It's a behold moment. Behold, what amazing love. Let me quickly look at a few of the other beholds that we read about in the scriptures that relate to our Lord. The incarnation, Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. There we have God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as the hymn writer says. Then there's the transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And then there's the return of our Lord, Revelation 1 verse 7. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." And then Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no man may take thy crown." All key verses which require our deep contemplation and consideration. But today we're going to behold what manner of love. In fact, the Greek word that's tied around this expression, manner of love, used by John here, so unreliably informed, means from what country or race, from what faraway realm. The other occasion this word is used in the Gospels is when Jesus was calming the stormy sea on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples exclaim, "What manner of man is this?" Literally, "What planet do you come from?" That's what they were saying. You're not from around these parts, are you? Something that is totally alien, out of this world, not earthly, never before encountered. So firstly, we can say it's a peculiar love. God's love is utterly unique, foreign to the human experience, and here's why. Human love is object-focused. God's love is subject-focused. Human love looks at an object, something is beautiful or desirable, that person or object pleases me, that object's worth is based upon its appearance, its beauty or value, whereas God's love is subject-focused. It's not based on the object, it's based on him. It's his nature. God is purest, unconditional love all of the time. His love is wrapped up in his being. He is unchanging, so is his love. He is all-knowing, so is his love. He is omnipotent, so is his love. He is eternal, so is his love. He says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." If you want to know roughly how a Greek passage is actually translated, and you don't know any Greek, then just use the Amplified Bible. It's pretty close. And the Amplified Bible rendering of that verse in Hebrews says, "For God himself has said, 'I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless or forsaken, nor let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not.'" You know, there's nothing you can do or have ever done that his love can't reach, touch, and cleanse. He knows all about you. He knows all your secret sins. He knows all your past. And the good news is he's not turned off. If you're listening today, either here or maybe via the television screen, and you presently don't know his love, then think on that. No matter what you've done, or no matter what you're yet to do, his love has the power, as demonstrated upon the cross, to save you from your sins, to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to heal your body, soul, and spirit, to make you his child, to give you an eternal hope and a glorious future, to make you a new creation. So firstly, it's a peculiar love in that it's totally unique. It's secondly, a purposeful love. Think on this, John says, that such a righteous God should stoop down to the likes of you and me and make us his dearly loved children. The Apostle Paul reminds us of our previous perilous condition in Ephesians 2. As for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world under the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And again in Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Friends, in our fallen, unsaved state, there was nothing lovely about us. All our righteous deeds were as filthy rags in God's sight, but God loved us when we were wretched, corrupted, defiled, and sinful. God didn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. God didn't love us because we're lovable. We're lovable because God loved us. He chose us. He chose to love us. He purposed to love us. He chose to love the most unlovable, unloving people on the planet. That's how amazing, how awesome the love of God is. We had turned our backs on God. We had rejected him. We had snubbed him. We had sinned against him. We had followed after other gods of our own making. We were destined to an eternity separated from him forever. We were quite literally hell-bound sinners, condemned, unclean. That's where we were until God expressed his love to us in Christ. In July 1741, famous preacher Jonathan Edwards in America preached his famous sermon, A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And the story goes, Jonathan Edwards, this is the sermon that sparked the Great Awakening in America. Jonathan Edwards was getting on in years, and he didn't have very good eyesight, and he used to preach holding a candle in a dark, dingy church, and he literally would be reading his sermon word for word under a candlelight, but so graphic and so exact and so powerful was his description of our lost condition outside of Jesus, outside of Christ, that the story goes that people were literally hanging to the pillars of the church, crying out for fear of falling into hell. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, initiated our rescue by sending his beloved Son to propitiate, to atone for his own righteous anger against our sin in order to save us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then John 3:16, you'll know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Where do you stand today? Have you believed in the name of God's one and only Son? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Out of the Father's amazing, awesome, undeserved, unselfish, boundless love, he went far further than he needed to. He could have just atoned for our sins. He could have just forgiven us. He would have been merciful enough. But no, he went further, much further. He's raised and seated us with Christ in heavenly places and made us his own, very own children. So the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. I was having a conversation with my manager at work the other day. And he, like so many people, assumed that we're all God's children. And I had to point out to him that that is not the case. Possibly, I suppose you could say in a generic sort of sense, we're all God's creatures because he's the creator, but we're only God's children through the new birth. Jesus, speaking with Nicodemus, who was the most religious man of his day, said, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." And whenever I talk to people about Jesus, whenever I try and share the gospel with somebody, I always try and get that point in as quickly as I can, because I don't know how the conversation will go or last. And I point out to them, I say, look, if you remember nothing else, remember this, that you must be born again. See, you don't get to heaven through good deeds. You won't get to heaven through going to church every Sunday or every now and then or being a nice person. You won't get to heaven through because your partner or your spouse or your parents believed in the gospel or went to church. One day we will all stand before God as individuals. And what matters is whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, aka the family album. If you were to read in your Bibles Revelation 20, you read about the great white throne judgment. And there in Revelation 20, we have a picture at the end of time when all those unsaved will be resurrected and will stand before the great white throne where God, the judge, will judge them. And it says books were opened. And there we have the great and the good, the bad and the ugly, all standing before that throne. And books are opened. And why do you think books are opened? Books are open because people like to think that their good deeds will get them into heaven. But that's not what it says. It says, no, your name has to be in the other book, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me share my testimony with you. I was brought up in a Christian home. My mother's here today. My mum and dad brought me up as a child, as a baby, right through Sunday school, through church, to go to church. I was taught to say my prayers and read my Bible. When I was a young lad, I went to a group called Crusaders, which was a young boys in those days, Christian group. And we used to meet before church for an hour or so, and then I'd be picked up and taken to church where we had Sunday school. And so I was thoroughly taught about religion and church and so on and so forth. But it wasn't until about 1978 when I went to a meeting held in the city of Oxford. You may remember this, The Witness. Jimmy and Carol Owens came across from America. They did some tours of the country, and they brought with them a singing, Christian dramatic group. And they would sing and share, you know, songs about Jesus and so on and so forth. And I went to the Oxford City Hall, and up on the stage, they shared the story of Peter, the fisherman, Simon Peter, and how he came to know Jesus and how he became a witness to Jesus. And afterwards, someone stood up and they said, anybody here in a big hall, well over 1,000 people would have been in there, anybody here want to give their life to Jesus, to become a Christian, to be born again? That was one of the key songs, Born Again. And I sat there. My parents sat in the row behind me, and it was just like I had a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. I sat there, and one little voice was saying, you don't need to make a decision to follow me. You already go to church. You know your Bible. You say your prayers. You're religious enough. And another voice on my other shoulder said, no, you need to do this for me. You need to make this step for me. And I did. I put my hand up. Someone came and stood with us and prayed with us. And then they took us to a side room where they counseled us for a few minutes at the end of the meeting. And at that occasion, that meeting, I know I was wonderfully and gloriously born again. I knew and I felt different when I came out than when I'd gone in. Something had happened on the inside. I'd been touched by the divine. It's a bit like the Michelangelo painting of the finger of God, you know, God's hand, a man's hands touching. And when they touch, there's this divine spark. And I felt that there was something had sparked in my life. Praise the Lord. A few verses further on, John writes, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed," and the Greek word there is sperma, "remains in him." And in a spiritual sense, we become, when we're born again, we are impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers wrote these words, "What was true of the Virgin Mary is true of every saint. God's Son is born in us through the direct act of the Holy Spirit." So we're not talking about a refocusing or a reformation or a resolution, a New Year's resolution, but this is a regeneration of being born again. If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That was my testimony. Is it your testimony? Have you been born again? When I was in a church in Coventry Ealing, I was preaching one night and I preached the gospel, and a lady who was well into her 70s came forward and she gave her life to Christ. And she said to me, "Do you know what? I've come to this church since I was a toddler, but no one has ever actually shared with me the need to be born again." And she was rejoicing. She felt and knew that she was different, having had that experience. Born again, there's really been a change in me. Born again, just like Jesus said. Born again, and all because of Calvary. I'm glad, so glad that I've been born again. So it's a purposeful love, in that our loving Heavenly Father makes us his children, quite literally. But it's also a purposeful love, in that it says we should be called the children of God. We should be called. This makes me think of royal titles that the king or the prince may have. You know, Prince Charles, Prince of Wales, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Earl of Chester, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, etc., etc. So it goes on. But when you're born again, when you're born from above by the Spirit of God, you were bestowed, you were crowned with a title, Child of God, that you will be known by throughout all eternity and acknowledged by the angels and the archangels of heaven. This isn't fiction. This isn't just wishful thinking. This isn't make-believe or pie in the sky when you die. John deliberately repeats himself. He purposefully emphasizes this point to drive it home. He says, and that is what we are. I may not be John Henderson OBE, CBE, GCE, or CSE even, but I am John Henderson COG, Child of God. And you can say the same if you've made that decision for Jesus. So firstly, this love that John's talking about is peculiar. It originates in the heart of God. Secondly, this love is purposeful. He makes us his child, quite literally. Thirdly, it's permanent. It didn't stop at the cross. Every second of every day, God is pouring out his love upon us. We are literally swimming in an ocean of the love of God. He provides for us. He protects us. He's causing all things to work together for our good. He's marked out our individual pathways. He's gone before us. He continues to encourage us when we're discouraged. He directs us when we're confused. He gives us wisdom when we ask for it. He answers our prayers. He's lavished his love upon us. He's drenching us in a deluge of his love. Did you know, friends, that the Father loves you Now listen to this. This is a wow moment. The Father loves you as much as he loves the Lord Jesus himself. That is a wow moment, because that is the honest truth. I'm not just saying that to make you feel better. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you have sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." So we're not, or you're not, a second-class son or daughter. Don't think that God loves Jesus and then he loves you a little bit less. That's not what it says. It says he loves you as much as he loves the Lord Jesus himself. That should make you feel pretty good. Frederick Lehmann wrote these words: "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Moving quickly on, John adds, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." So know, okay, you could change that maybe to understand or accept. They didn't understand or accept. They didn't recognize Jesus. They should have. No one has ever performed the miracles he performed. No one ever loved individuals the way he loved people. Had they taken the time to investigate his birth and the prophecies surrounding it and the other 300 or so prophecies relating to our Lord's life, they would have known that he was predicted the Messiah, but they were blind to the truth. The world had no idea who was walking among them, and the same applies to us today. Paul said the natural man, the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And friend, if you've recently received Christ as your Lord, don't be surprised if you find your old set of friends gradually start to pull away. Don't you drive them away, but don't be surprised if they gradually begin to distance themselves. Peter puts it like this: "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living and heap abuse on you." It's 1 Peter 4:4. Yes, we are in this world for the time being, but no longer of it. We're considered strange to some, unusual to others. Some in our family are the objects of ridicule and scorn, even violent persecution, and in some parts of this world, martyrdom. But hallelujah, we're marching to a beat of a different drummer now. We've committed our lives to the one the world does not know, and we are now grafted into him. We're going in a completely different direction. We've different principles, different priorities, and a gloriously different prospect. We are in Christ Jesus, and there's no place I would rather be. Jesus said, sorry, Paul said, he considered everything this world offered him as rubbish, that he might gain Christ and be found in him. Have you gained Christ? Are you found in him? If you're experiencing ridicule or rejection because of your stand for Jesus, whether at home or school, in the workplace or wherever, rejoice, because it's evidence that your name is written in heaven. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is in the family album. Yes, there's a spiritual battle going on. Satan, the god of this world, hates Jesus, and he hates his children too, because we've switched sides. And there are two churches in this world. Did you know this? There's the professing church and there's the true church. The professing church is the one that's endorsed and encouraged by Satan himself. And you see the professing church on special events, for example, at Westminster Abbey, with all the pomp and the ceremony. They have a form of godliness but are devoid of power. They're regarded as unchallenging, non-threatening, all-embracing. Satan doesn't mind that. But then there's the true church, those who hold to the inerrancy and the infallibility of Holy Scripture, who hold out the saving gospel of grace, who preach there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. And if because of that we are ostracized or viewed as odd or strange, then let me just say, hallelujah. It needs to stay that way. Too many churches today are trying to make themselves acceptable to the world outside, to be in the entertainment business, to suck the world inside so newcomers who come in don't feel uncomfortable. A church I used to attend, I no longer obviously attend, I'm here. A church I used to attend started up these cafe church meetings once a month or so, where they basically have a cup of coffee and a bit of a social. How sad. Friends, when in reality, when visitors come to church, they need to be exclaiming, what in the world is this? And they would have exclaimed that this morning, believe you me. God is truly in this place. We are standing on holy ground, and then they need to be touched by the life-changing power of God. Listen carefully. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Either we're going to be hostile with the world or hostile with God. Either we're going to love the world or love God, but it's not both. It's either or. As Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So moving quickly on. Firstly, this love is peculiar. It originated in the heart of God. Secondly, this love is purposeful. We are declared to be his children. Thirdly, this love is permanent. It's like a never-ending ocean of grace towards us. Fourthly, this love has a great potential. John continues, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can look at it this way. If you know the Lord Jesus today, you can say, thank God, I'm not what I used to be. I may not be what I ought to be, but praise the Lord, by the grace of God, I'm not yet what I'm going to be. Great potential lies ahead for the children of God. Paul writes, no eye has seen, ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love him? Now, there's much that we don't know. John puts it this way, what we will be has not yet been made known. But we certainly do know our Lord is coming again one day to take us to be with him, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. And friends, we do know without any doubt the Lord is going to break through the clouds and introduce his children to a watching world. And there are seven other things we do know, and I'll quickly list these. We do know he will come suddenly, James 5:8. We do know he will come unexpectedly, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. We do know he will come personally, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He will come bodily, Acts 1:11. He will come visibly, 1 John 3:2, 1 Peter 1:7. He will come dramatically, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and he will come powerfully. Friends, when a person grows old, without Jesus, all they can do is look back and sigh. But when a child of God grows old, they can look forward to the future with the exhilarating prospect of a bright and glorious tomorrow. You can live as if on the edge of your seat with anticipation, on tippy toes, because of what wonders lie just around the corner. Friends, we are just a passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. John speaks of this hope, and it's not a hope so, Rather, it's the believer's blessed hope, and it means a confident assurance, expectation, and conviction of what God has promised and his ability to fulfill it. So one day we shall see him and we shall be like him. Now, I don't know what image that conjures up in your mind. Okay, don't allow Hollywood or Disney to paint the image of a Caucasian blue-eyed blonde-haired guy floating in the clouds, okay, to confuse you, because that is not what it's going to be like, okay? John says here, we shall see him just as he is. That's contrary to just as he was. You will not see him as he once was in his incarnation. You will see him as he now is in his glorification. You will not see him as the humble servant. You will see him as the sovereign monarch of the universe. You will not see him as the meek Messiah or suffering servant. You will see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with eyes of blazing fire, with feet of burnished bronze, his face shining like the sun. When John saw him in Revelation, what did he do? He fell down as a dead man because he didn't have a glorified body able to handle it. Which leads me to our needing new bodies that will be adapted to our new environment in heaven, able to function in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will need glorified eyes to look upon him, brighter than the sun. You will need glorified ears to listen to his voice, the sound of many waters. A glorified mouth to praise him. A glorified heart to express worship to him. Friends, a significant upgrade awaits the child of God. Hallelujah. Jesus said, the righteous, that's us, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And it's S-U-N. You will shine like the sun. You are going to have a holy glow about you. You need to get a hold of this. We will be made like him physically. We will also be made like him on the inside too. Our sinful nature will be completely gone forever, like a snake sheds its skin. We will never again be troubled by sin, never be convicted of sin, never have to repent or confess our sins, never be tempted to sin, never be burdened by the consequences of our sins. We will experience an intensified, stimulated, energized love, devotion, and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Pure thoughts, pure deeds, pure motives, godly desires, holy ambitions, all of the time. Friends, your best life is not now, your best life is yet to come. We will finally live as God intended for us to live. And what's more, did you know it's going to take all eternity for God to fully reveal his love to you? And when I thought about that, I thought that's a bit of an oxymoron, really, okay? Because God is endless and his love is endless, so he's just going to go on and on and on revealing his love and his grace and his goodness. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus for all the ages. Finally, and lastly, God's love produces purity. Verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You may have heard the criticism leveled at us, leveled at Christians from time to time. You're so heavenly minded, you have no earthly use. But the reverse is actually true. Nobody is any earthly good until they are heavenly minded. If you really believe that Jesus is coming back and will reward the just and punish the unjust, that should cause us to make a difference. That should cause us to live differently. My mum, who's here with us today, didn't know I was going to share this illustration, so I don't want to embarrass her. But I've got two older brothers, and as you can imagine, three young boys during the summer holidays when we're at home could be a bit mischievous and a bit naughty. And sometimes we'd be sat around the kitchen table, and we would be winding my mother up, and she would get her wooden spoon out and she'd wave it at us. And occasionally she'd tap the table and say, "Now, now, behave, behave." And of course, we would try and get hold of the wooden spoon and we'd wave it at her. And so on occasion, she would say, "Well, you wait till your father gets home." And that would cause us to stop. Yes, I was disciplined as a child, and now I suffer from the psychological condition known as respect for others. But quite simply, friends, with this prospect before us, our giving an account, and in response to this amazing love which God has lavishly bestowed upon us in Christ and his guaranteed return, our incentive must be to live a life that is holy, pure, and dedicated to him in every way. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And with his help, we will. Amen.